It's a great privilege to be with you here tonight and open God's Word together. The word unity has become rather popular as of late. Politicians and influential citizens alike have made grand appeals to the better angels of our nature, hoping to unite a deeply divided country. Leaders are often quick to call for greater unity, especially in times such as these where we see increasing polarization. But what really is unity? And what does the call to unite from secular rulers indicate about the fundamental nature of human beings? As it happens, Scripture has a lot to say about unity. And our text this evening, I would argue, provides a great starting point as we consider what God's Word has to say to us concerning Christian unity. A unity that is richer, deeper, and more profound than any artificial appeal to unity by earthly rulers. Psalm 133 captures the essence of the call to live as God's chosen people, His bride, the church. God created mankind to live in community with one another. As we will see in Psalm 133, the task of the Christian is to strive for peace and unity. For in unity with one another, we glorify God and reflect His image. Psalm 133 may strike you as a rather small and obscure passage of Scripture, but I think it has much to say, and that these three unassuming verses reveal God's desire for Christians worldwide to strive for Christian unity. These three verses have three truths I'd like for us to consider this evening. Firstly, that Christian unity is creational. Secondly, that Christian unity revives the soul. And thirdly, that Christian unity is eternal. In verse 1 of Psalm 133, we see that Christian unity is creational. Verse 1 reads as follows: "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Before I explain what I mean when I say that Christian unity is creational, I'd like for us to examine the biblical definition of unity. As I mentioned earlier, many within our culture will appeal to the word unity as a moral or virtuous gesture. But what exactly is unity? And what does it mean for Christians? The context and background of Psalm 133 provide insight as to what the biblical definition of Christian unity really is. Psalm 133 was written by King David as a psalm of ascents. And what is unique about psalm of ascents is that they would have been sung while the Jews traveled to Jerusalem for the yearly Jewish festivals. Because the city of Jerusalem was situated high on a hill, the Psalm of Ascents were sung while the Jews made the trek up the mountain, ascending to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem were fascinating because there were various tribes and individuals of differing regions gathering in Jerusalem with one unifying purpose: to worship the living God, Yahweh Himself. And during the feast, the Jews would celebrate their common history. And what was that common history? Well, it was God's faithfulness displayed to them in the Exodus event and His redeeming of them from the bondage of the Egyptians. The history of Israel after their Exodus was one of turbulence, division, and disobedience. One need only trace Israel's steps through the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And what does this have to do with unity? Well, knowing the background of Psalm 133 provides clarity about Christian unity. We know that the Jews would sing the psalm and utter the words, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And knowing Israel's history of division and disunity, we see how much it meant to the Jews gathering at Jerusalem to sing these words. Those who sung this psalm recognize that in the worship of the triune God, Yahweh himself, even though they were historically a people divided by tribe and tongue, they were united as one. And in this unity is disclosed God's creational intent. Simply put, what we see is that Psalm 133 defines unity as that which occurs when the people of God gather together for worship. And that unity is not found in varying sociological dimensions or earthly allegiances. Rather, that unity is rooted in the fact that the church, the bride of Christ, we are all one in him. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of Christian unity. Our identities are not defined by political parties or presidents. Our identities are not defined by immutable characteristics such as race or gender. No, rather, our identities are defined in and through King Jesus. Now that we've established a biblical definition of Christian unity, I'd like for us to consider why verse 1 of Psalm 133 reveals that Christian unity is creational. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I want to zoom in on that word good for just a moment. The Hebrew word that describes Christian unity as good here in Psalm 133 is the same word used in Genesis when God creates and declares his creation to be good. If you remember with me for a moment, throughout Genesis chapter 1, after the act of creation, we are told that God saw that it was good. And at the end of chapter 1, we are told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the same Hebrew word is used again in Genesis chapter 2, when God says that it is not good that the man should be alone. Now you will remember that the events of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 take place before Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of man. And why is this significant? Well, because of God's creational ordinances. John Murray, a great expositor of Scripture, notes that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find creational ordinances established by God that were yet unmarred by sin. Things like marriage between a man and a woman, family, worship, and other such things were instituted by God before sin was introduced into the world. And why, you might be wondering, is this significant? Well, because Christian unity, as seen in Psalm 133, is part of God's creational design. In the institution of marriage, for example, we see God's desire for a man and a woman to dwell in unity within the covenant of marriage. God declares this to be good. And David echoes this language in Psalm 133. Christian unity is a profound blessing instituted by God. And when secular rulers appeal to unity, it reveals that the inherent goodness of unity cannot be stamped out of this world, even though the unbeliever suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. They cannot hide from the fact that God has made himself plain in the creation of this world. Appealing to unity reveals that they have a sense of morality, even though they live in rebellion. God's design for us to dwell in unity as God's covenant people began before the foundation of the world. So if God created us to dwell in unity with one another, then we must strive towards that end. But how can we do so? Well, for starters, we must recognize that unity is only achieved when the Holy Spirit uses our efforts. All work towards true unity is otherwise in vain and will eventually fail. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when speaking of the unity of the body of Christ, that just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You see, in our baptism, we are washed with the water of the Spirit and baptized into one body. That body is the church. Unity within the church is brought about by the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose sight of this. Well, what does creational unity actually look like within the church? Well, part of that is explained in the latter bit of verse 1 of Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You see, our Christian unity is lived out. It is experienced within the ebb and flow of church life. We dwell together and experience unity within the church, not just on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. Prayer meetings, small groups, and Christian fellowship are all vital components of striving for unity. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 11 and 22, Jesus prays, asking the Father that believers may be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. Christ's prayer for his bride, the church, is that she would strive for Christian unity, for in being one with fellow believers, she reflects the oneness of God himself, three persons, yet one united nature. I recently came across an article that suggested that there were a mind-boggling number of Christian denominations today in North America. My point is not that Christian denominations are a bad thing, no. But think with me for a moment. How often do we look down on other churches or believers who might have differing practices or views on secondary matters? It can be tempting at times, for myself as well, to look at other Christians in true churches and grow critical of things that in the big picture of things are of minor importance. If we know that one day all believers will dwell together in perfect unity with God himself in heaven, then what use is it to divide and split over peripheral issues that do not pertain to the core of the gospel? Christ's prayer was that we would be one, that we would strive for unity as believers. Our calling is to join Jesus in praying earnestly that Christians would be more marked and driven by unity rather than by our various distinctives. Not only is Christian unity just creational, but it also revives the soul. Look with me at verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3 of Psalm 133. David says, "It," speaking here of unity, "is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." So David essentially characterizes Christian unity as oil and dew. These two illustrations provide a cohesive picture of what David is getting at. Christian unity revives and revitalizes. Let's look at the first picture that David gives us, oil. Now imagine with me for a moment someone with a glorious beard, a well-kept beard, well-hydrated. Well, obviously you don't have to imagine it because I'm standing right here in front of you. But you see the image that David is trying to conjure up here. Christian unity is like oil that flows down the beard of Aaron, glistening and so abundant that it flows down Aaron's beard and spills onto his clothes. The significance of the oil in Psalm 133 cannot be underestimated. Oil was used for anointing purposes by high priests and as a gesture of honor between people. The climate in Israel was particularly dry, and so the practice of anointing oil was one that was refreshing. It revitalized dry skin. This simile is further heightened because of Aaron's office. Aaron was a priest, and in Leviticus we read that Aaron was uniquely anointed because of his holy calling. We can then see why oil in Psalm 133 reveals how Christian unity revives the soul. Oil was not only nourishing to the body physically, but precious, as David writes, because it was given by God. The second feature that David likens Christian unity to is the dew of Hermon. As David writes, "Unity is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion." Verse 3. Think of a time in your life where you woke up early in the morning and you went outside and the ground was wet with the fresh dew. I'm sure you have all experienced this at some point, and it is without question a beautiful phenomenon. You see, God created dew to hydrate the earth. Theologically speaking, it is one of the many ways in which God continues to sustain his creation. Mount Hermon was known for its lush greenery because of its high elevation, roughly 10,000 feet above sea level. And the precipitation that Mount Hermon experienced preserved its vegetation year-round. This is significant because Mount Hermon and Zion are two distinct mountains. Hermon got the dew year-round, whereas Zion got almost none. During the summer months, the mountains of Zion, which David speaks of, which is where Jerusalem is located, had almost no form of precipitation because of its dry climate. The Jews were imagining how incredible it would have been for the refreshing dew of Hermon to fall on dry Zion. Christian unity is refreshing. It is revitalizing. It is life-giving. It is like the precious oil. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on dry Zion. John Calvin, the great French reformer, says it well and succinctly. He writes, and I quote, "David suggests that the life of man would be sapless, unprofitable, and wretched unless sustained by brotherly harmony." Did you catch that? Calvin reads Psalm 133 and concludes that without brotherly harmony, without Christian unity, without fellowship and community, our lives are sapless, unprofitable, and wretched. Now, I know that might sound a bit extreme to some of you, but I would suggest that this notion is biblical. Think of Romans chapter 12, verse 10 and verse 13. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Paul encourages us to dwell in unity. Love one another. Show hospitality to one another. I know it is hard to do right now, given the gathering restrictions, but our souls are revitalized when we fellowship with fellow believers, when we break bread with fellow believers, when we laugh with fellow believers, when we enjoy wine with fellow believers, when we cry with fellow believers, when we pray with fellow believers. God established the church as a community of saints for the purpose of the edification of the body to the glory of Christ. Furthermore, dwelling in unity, as David commends, is not optional. As Christians, we diminish the body of Christ if we are not actively engaged with the body of believers. The scripture is clear on this. Think of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The author of Hebrews writes, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The author of Hebrews here could not be more clear. Our calling as Christians is to observe the Lord's Day and participate in corporate worship when the elders have called for a gathering of the saints. We must push back on that trend that we see within many pockets of evangelicalism today. where you identify as a Christian only by name, but never actually attend a worship service. David is telling us that unity of the body of believers revives and gives life to the soul. It is like precious oil. It is like the refreshing dew of Hermon. God created us to dwell in community with one another. We were not created as isolated clumps of biological material that exist independently of one another. No, rather, we were created by God and continue to be sustained by Him. We were formed in the hand of God and created to dwell as God's chosen people in community together. Christ bought us with His blood, and as His redeemed people, we sing His praise until He returns to bring us to our eternal home. Finally, Christian unity is eternal. Look with me in your Bible or bulletin at the last part of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Well, what is the "there" that David is referring to in verse 3? Most commentators agree that David is referring to the unity that is good and pleasant in verse 1. This unity, the unity that is creational, the unity that revives the soul, in this unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, namely, life forevermore. Now, why is this so important? Well, because essentially what David is saying is that in Christian unity, we get a picture of eternity. As I spoke about earlier in John chapter 17, Jesus prays that the church would be one as God Himself is one. When we confess the Nicene Creed on Sunday mornings and we say, "I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church," the word Catholic there is not referring to Roman Catholicism. No, rather, when we confess that we believe in the Catholic Church, we confess what Jesus is getting at here in John chapter 17. Namely, the reality that Christ, that the Church of Christ exists as one body, the Bride of Christ, the invisible church made up of the elect. This Catholic Church is made up from people across the globe, from believers all throughout history of various tribes, nations, and tongues. And each member of this Catholic Church has had their name written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So when David proclaims that there, the place where Christians dwell in unity, is life forevermore, he has in view the eternal glories that await the Bride of Christ. What we are doing here this evening is of eternal consequence. In other words, when we assemble as the people of God, we foreshadow what will occur in the heavenly of heavenlies. There we will dwell with God in eternity. There we will dwell forevermore, assembled as the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." The author of Hebrews here is observing the beatific vision, that is, the glory of God and the heavenly hosts in the new Jerusalem. The picture of God assembled in heaven in all His might and splendor might at times seem to us rather abstract, or at other times it might just seem terrifying. But David tells us in Psalm 133 that dwelling in Christian unity here on earth is a prefiguring, as it were, of that heavenly unity which awaits us. When Christ returns, all things will be made new. His return will be triumphant, and we will achieve perfect unity with Christ and all who have gone before us and are found in Him. There's a great hymn. It's one of my favorites. It's entitled, "The Church's One Foundation." Perhaps you're familiar with it. In the last verse of this hymn, there's a phrase that goes as follows. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. I love that. That last phrase in particular, I think, gets to the heart of what David is saying here at the end of Psalm 133. Dwelling in unity with one another as believers transcends both time and matter. As the church here on earth, we are united to Christ and experience spiritual fellowship with fellow believers. And this is something that, frankly, is uniquely transcendent. It is something that is invisible. And that is because it is something that the Holy Spirit applies. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and unites the voices of the angels and the archangels and the whole host of heaven with the church. Those who have gone before us and we believers here on earth sing God's praises together. Christian unity is sweet in the sense that it gives life, but it is mystic in the sense that it transcends physical form. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews notes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And what is this great cloud of witnesses? Well, we know, to borrow the lyrics of this great hymn, that the cloud of witnesses refers to those whose rest is won. Christians who have fought the good fight and who have gone before us and entered that final rest, they are the cloud of witnesses. It's truly a beautiful picture to consider and a comforting one. When we assemble to worship the triune God, the saints of all ages join us in singing God's praises, and we will all dwell together in perfect unity at the end of the age. This is what David has in view here at the end of Psalm 133. This is why David writes in Psalm 133 that in Christian unity, there is life forevermore. So what does this all mean for our Christian lives today? Well, for starters, we've seen that dwelling in unity as believers was part of God's creational intent. We've also seen that Christian unity is essential for both our spiritual and physical health and well-being. And we've also seen where Christian unity ultimately culminates in heaven. As we conclude here, I'd like for us to consider a couple points of application. What does dwelling together in unity look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, there are three things I'd like to consider as we strive towards unity. Number one, exercising charity in disagreements. Number two, being quick to forgive. And number three, considering the example of Christ's humility. Disagreements are inevitable, and we are all prone to differing opinions due to our different backgrounds and contexts. The Bible even actually affords us discernment when it comes to matters that are secondary. This is what we call Christian liberty. In Romans 14, we are even told that if we disobey our conscience and it doesn't contradict Scripture, that we are in sin. The point is, within the body of Christ, we will disagree, but we must do so in love and in charity. Think of the current cultural moment that we find ourselves right now, politically, with the pandemic. There is so much rhetoric that simply does not unite. Let's not allow that to infect the Church of Jesus Christ. Instead, let's respect the consciences of one another and prioritize our central uniting identity, which is Christ. Secondly, if we are to strive to dwell in unity with one another, we must be quick to forgive. After Paul spends the entirety of Ephesians chapter 4 addressing the unity of the church, he concludes by saying, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." As the body of believers, if we are to pursue unity, We cannot hold grudges. It's easy in a church that you've attended for a long time to think this way about that person or that way about this person. I know how it is firsthand. Growing up as a pastor's kid, you get to see the ins and outs of church life. You see the ugly side of people. It's a reality check. We are all deeply depraved. But we cannot allow judgments to fester. We cannot allow room for animosity within the body of Christ if we are to pursue unity. God calls us to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you and me. People are messy and broken sinners. Yet we are made new in Christ and forgiven in Him if we put our trust in Him. Our response must be then to forgive others. Lastly, if we're going to strive for unity, we must consider the example of Christ. Think of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul extensively addresses the humility of Christ on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The ultimate humiliation of Christ was displayed in his death on the cross. He condescended to us so that he might redeem us. The God of the universe did this. And Paul urges us in Philippians 2 here to have this mind. In other words, this should be our heart posture towards others. We should strive to have the mind of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pride is a very, very dangerous sin. It's easy to think that we've somehow arrived. It's easy to begin to put our trust in ourselves and close off ourselves from that vital communion with other believers that our souls need. Christ offers himself to us and unites himself to us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can now have this mind of Christ. If we believe and rest in the finished work of Christ, we can begin to experience the fruits of Christian unity on this side of eternity. Christ came into the world to offer the good news of salvation to sinners like you and me. If we put our faith in him and believe that he died for our sins, we will receive the inheritance of eternal life and perfect union with him forever that David talks about in Psalm 133. There, in that eternal unity, will we experience true life, life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the bride of Christ, your church. Lord, as Jesus himself prayed, we pray that we would be one as you and the Father are one. O Lord, would your Spirit ignite our church here in Philadelphia and stir us up to greater unity, that we may begin to dwell in that eternal unity even now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And would our love for one another reveal the heart of Christ to a dying world, so that as the hands and feet of Christ here on earth, the church might fulfill her calling to proclaim the gospel until Christ returns. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.